Father, again, as we bow before you this evening, we do acknowledge that we are feeble and we are frail, but we thank you that in your grace and your kindness you uphold us and you preserve us and you keep us. And we would bow before you this evening again to worship you and to exalt you and to acknowledge that you are the Lord and indeed you are the King and you are the ruler of the universe. And there is none beside you. And we thank you for the opportunity and the joy this evening even to sing this hymn and to acknowledge that we worship the true and the living God. We thank you that you have condescended to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us. We thank you for your mercy and your pity towards us. And we thank you for your grace bestowed freely upon us. And even though the wages of our sin is death, yet you in your kindness, not because you owed it to us, but because you are a gracious God, you have bestowed upon us salvation through faith in Christ. We thank you for the work of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would particularly guide us even this evening as we think about the work of Christ, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, and we ask that you would direct us even this evening as we would continue to worship you in song and prayer and also in the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be. Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and this evening for our scripture reading, we will read Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And thus begins the epistle to the Hebrews. What I'm going to do over the next few weeks is, and I'm not really sure how long this will be, but we're going to do a kind of an overview of the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to do a very similar thing of the book of Revelation. So the reason I'm doing this is fundamentally, as I was thinking about it, these are two of the most difficult books of the New Testament, and I think they're also very, very important. So I thought it would be helpful. I don't want to do a verse by verse. We actually, Dave and Chris, I don't know, it's been a long time now, but maybe 10 years ago, I don't know, something like that. They did a verse-by-verse in Sunday school through the book of Hebrews, which was very helpful and very good. And someday, in my dreams, I would like to do a verse-by-verse in Hebrews. That's down the road somewhere, maybe. But I'm not going to do that this time. My my goal is to kind of give an overview and highlight it and help you as you understand it, to as you read it. I think it's a very important book. So I want to give you a sense of it and its importance, and also deal with some of the important issues in it. So that's kind of where we're headed. I initially was going to try to do this in 1 week or maybe two, but I think it's going to be a little longer than that, but probably not a lot longer than that. What I want to do first of all over this week, probably the next week, is basically give an introduction, kind of the background of this book, and kind of give an overview of it. And then I might actually take it section by section, like maybe take one or two chapters per week. I might do something like that. But that would be the most in-depth that will be. So that's kind of the goal. That's kind of the plan. It is a very central book for several reasons. Like I said, it is a difficult book because of the information in it, but it's a very important book for several reasons. Number one, it is very important from the standpoint of the person and the work of Christ. That is the theme of the book, in essence, the person and the work of Christ. So a lot in this epistle about the nature of Christ, particularly Christ as a high priest and his work. So that's obviously central, but also it's a very important book in connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two books in the New Testament that are especially important in that regard. And the first one is the Gospel of Matthew. The second one is the book of Hebrews. These two are very, very important in bringing the two testaments together and understanding how they work. And so that's another reason it's very, very important. There's a third book. There are really three books in the New Testament that really are addressed to the Jewish people in particular: Matthew, Hebrews, and James. Those books are especially addressed to the Jews. And so this is one of those books. The outline that I want to cover over the next couple of weeks, and it might be a little more than 2 weeks till I do this, because there's a lot here, and I want to kind of give a good sense. Tonight will be mostly background, so we'll cover briefly the title. We'll talk about the authorship of it, because that's always a question in the book of Hebrews. The origin, where it was written from. Fourthly, we'll just briefly consider the date. Okay, that's all background. The recipients, who is the audience. And then we'll the genre, briefly. And then we will take some time to look at the main theme of the epistle, the key verses, and kind of give an overview of it, and then an outline of it. And then we'll talk about Christ as high priest. And then finally, I want to consider the warning passages. The book is known for its warning passages. And they're absolutely integral to the whole book. They're in a sense the main theme of the book. So, or at least very closely connected to the main theme. So I want to consider those together. Oftentimes they're dealt with individually. I want to consider them together, the warning passages. So all that to say, that's kind of where we're headed over the next few weeks. And then I'll decide at that point whether or not I actually go through the book chapter by chapter. But so let me begin, first of all, with the title, which is kind of obvious. It's To the Hebrews. And this is all it's ever been known as. If all the earliest manuscripts going back to the early 2nd century A.D. always have To the Hebrews. There's no variation of that. That's what it was assigned from earliest times, probably from just the content of the book. Because it's obviously to the Jews. It's all about things Jewish. So that tells us pretty clearly what something about the theme of the book, something about the purpose of the book. It was written to Jewish believers, more or less, which we'll talk about more later on. The second question, which takes a little bit more time, and I've debated on how much to say about it, but I think I will go into a little bit of detail about the question of who wrote it. The author. And the reason I'm going to just say a few words about this is because it is always a question. And it's something that, again, over the centuries, many people have written a lot about. And I'm not going to cover all that, but I do want to cover it in a little bit. And I'll just begin by observing from the text what we do know about who wrote it. First of all, we make it's plain that the book is anonymous. No one put their name to it. if you'll notice, the book simply begins with an amazing statement in verses 1 through 3 about the nature of the Son of God. In fact, verses 1 through 3 really of chapter 1 are just one of the most incredible statements, summary of the doctrine of Christ in the Bible. And that's how the book begins, appropriately. There is no mention of a name of who wrote it, and there's no mention anywhere in the book about who wrote it, or even at the end, where there are some letter-like conclusions and so forth. There's no statement of actually who wrote it. But you do observe, as you read it, that several things about the author that you can deduce. A lot is made out of chapter 2, verse 3. And four. Let me just read that and explain what this has to do with the authorship. This is probably, from the standpoint of authorship, this is one of the most important texts in the book. It says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord," that's Christ, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, the point of this verse is not who wrote the book, but it is generally understood from this text that it could not have been one of the 12 original apostles, because he refers to the apostles who heard the Lord as in the third person, they. They heard the Lord, they told us. And the writer of this epistle puts himself in the category of us versus the 12 apostles. So it is generally understood that it was not one of the 12 original apostles. The third thing that we could point out, not only is it anonymous, not only was it not one of the 12, or you might say the 11, because it obviously wasn't Judas Iscariot, but it wasn't one of the 11. There's another thing that we could say very definitively as you read the text about this author. He was obviously known by the readers. The readers knew who it was, even though we don't. So, and I'll just give you some examples. If you look at chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves," that's not the verse I want. Now there's a statement in here that they knew who he was. They had showed compassion to him. That's not the verse. I'm not sure. At any rate, they did know who he was. If you'll notice chapter 13, the end of the book, in verse 18, he says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner." So they obviously know who he is at this point. Verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." So they're expecting to see this author. They know who this author is, and they are familiar with who it is. So whoever wrote it, the people who received this letter knew who it was. And that's really basically what you can observe right off the bat that's pretty obvious about who wrote it. Now the question is, and this is the big question over the centuries, did Paul write it? And again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but I'll just say this, that the testimony of the early church, like the first couple centuries, is pretty much unanimous that it was Pauline. It was circulated with all the Pauline letters, and it was generally referred to as being written by Paul or being Pauline. This is the unanimous testimony of the Eastern Church, the Greek Church, in the early centuries of church history. And so it was generally accepted early on as being Pauline. And there is, in fact, as you read the letter, there are clearly suggestions that it's Pauline, certain aspects of it. Some of the things that he says regarding, you know, asking them to pray for him, statements he makes, even the mention of Timothy, he mentions Timothy, the way he words things at certain places suggest Paul. And certainly no one would argue that there was no one better qualified that we know of in the apostolic world to write this letter. He was a Pharisee, trained in everything Jewish, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so there are aspects that clearly seem to be Pauline. But there was, and as far as I know, the first one to really question the authorship of Paul was Origen. And he was not dogmatic, but he basically said, in his words, it was Pauline in content, but not in vocabulary and style, which I think everybody agrees with. So the question is, as you read Paul's epistles, all of them in the New Testament, the ones that he wrote, you'll notice that Paul always began by saying, Paul, an apostle. He always identified himself. So he did not do that here if he wrote it. We also observe that Paul has a very definite style in his Greek, which, again, everybody knows. If you read Paul, he has a very definite style. He's known for certain peculiarities in the way he wrote, and they generally don't appear in the book of Hebrews. And then they also point to the fact that the vocabulary, he uses a lot of words that Paul doesn't use in his other letters, and some of the things that Paul uses in his other letters do not appear in Hebrews. And you'll notice some of the main ideas that appear in Paul's letters, things like justification by faith, for example, is an obvious one, doesn't appear really in the book of Hebrews. So they say this is Paul probably didn't write this. And in fact, most modern-day scholars reject the Pauline authorship. But there is an interesting statement by Eusebius, the church historian, about the 4th century, about the time of Constantine. He quoted Clement of Alexandria, who was from the 3rd century, early 3rd century. And Clement of Alexandria said this about the book of Hebrews, that it was written by Paul in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. Now, if that were true, that would answer some questions, because that would answer the Pauline aspects of it. It clearly is Pauline at certain respects. But it would answer the question of the vocabulary and the style, which is more like Luke. So that is a possibility. I wouldn't say that that's authoritative. But at any rate, Clement of Alexandria also added this and made the statement that Paul did not sign it because he considered himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles and because he was afraid that it would be an offense to the Jews, because a lot of Jews opposed Paul because of his reaching out to the Gentiles. You remember that in the book of Acts. They didn't trust him. They didn't like him, the Jewish people, for that reason, and they suspected him of basically going out there and destroying the Mosaic law. So Clement of Alexandria said that he did not sign it because of trying to avoid offense with the Jews, with the Jewish people. So having said that, I personally, by the way, the best guess, if it's not Paul, is probably Barnabas. There's a good case for Barnabas for some. I will say this: I'm at the end of the day, I'm inclined to say that it's Pauline. I'm inclined. By the way, the best argument that I read for this most recently, I mean, of a more recent writer, was a guy named Robert Raymond, who is a systematic theologian, wrote a very well-received systematic theology, wrote a theology of Paul. It's called Paul, Missionary Theologian. It's actually a pretty good book. It was written around 2000, and he has, I think, a very good summary of a case for it being written by Paul. And I must confess, that's where I kind of lean. Now, is it important? I don't know that it's that critical. In God's providence, it's anonymous. And there's a sense in which we say, okay, it's anonymous. It doesn't really affect its canonicity at the end of the day, because we all agree it belongs in the canon, and it's been received. But I do tend to see it as Pauline and from Paul. But at any rate, that's the question of who wrote the book. So oftentimes when people quote Hebrews or speak about Hebrews, they'll speak of it as the author of Hebrews. You'll hear me sometimes say Paul. That's just my tendency to think of it as Paul. But it was written from, we believe, Italy, based on chapter 13, verse 24, where he ends the letter. He says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." So it would appear that he was writing from Italy. And that, of course, would fit in with Pauline authorship because Paul was in Rome towards the end of his life. And by the way, if he did write this, if Paul wrote this, it would seem to have been after 2 Timothy. This would have been the last letter that Paul would have written if this were written by Paul. Which leads us then to the question of the date. There are several things that we can observe, again, just from the text, because this is, you know, the tendency is for you to go and read, you know, John MacArthur's introduction or somebody's introduction in somebody's study Bible, and you just read the notes, and you say, well, this is what it says. It's all in the text, okay? At the end of the day, what we know is in the text, okay? So when you look at the text, when you read the text of Hebrews, there are several hints regarding the date. This isn't rocket science. It's just reading and thinking about the text. And the first clear evidence regarding the date is that as you're reading through the book, you will notice that when it talks about the sacrificial system, it speaks of it in the present tense, as if it's still going on. So what does that obviously imply? Before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple. If this would have been written after AD 70, almost certainly it would have somehow mentioned the destruction of the temple. Basically, the argument of the book, in a sense, is this. Don't go back to the old sacrificial system because Christ is better. But if the sacrificial system were gone, that would kind of take away a little bit from the argument of the book because it would have already been gone. So the point here seems to be that it's in the present tense. And if you'll notice, and I'll just give you some examples. Chapter 5, verse 1, it speaks of the Aaronic priesthood here, and it speaks about it as if it's still in place. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called to God, even as Aaron was." So, notice that's all in the present tense, as if there are high priests and they're chosen from among men, and this is what they do. You'll see this also in chapter 10, and I'll just give you verse 11 here. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So it's in the present tense. They're still offering these sacrifices. So that's the one clear statement regarding the date, that it is before AD 70. Most people put it right before AD 70. Now, if it's Paul, it certainly is right before AD. In other words, it's probably right before Paul's martyrdom. For this reason, if you'll the verse we read in, I think we read it in chapter 13, at the very end of the epistle, it says in verse 23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, which is generally considered by most to be his last letter, right before he died, Timothy had not been in prison. In fact, the intimation of the book of 2 Timothy is that Paul was encouraging him to be bold and not be ashamed of the gospel and to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And it would seem that, you know, it's true that somewhere along the way, Timothy actually was in prison and was released. Maybe it was a short period of time. Maybe it was because he was visiting Paul. But he was in prison, at least briefly, and then released. That would fit well with this being written not long after 2 Timothy, if it was written by Paul. Now, this just helps you understand how we kind of work through these things. So that generally, I think, you know, most of the introductions place this book between 64 and 69 AD, which I think is fair. That then leads to the question of the recipients. This is also an interesting question. The only statement directly about who this book is written to, in a sense, is the title, which was probably not in the original letter. But there's no statement, again, Paul's letters are always to the saints at such and such a location, such and such a local church, or to an individual. But here there's no statement made specifically about who it is. What is clear, what is very plain from the context, as you're reading through the book, this is clearly written to Jewish people. This is written to Jewish people who are familiar with the law, who are tempted to go back to the law, who are tempted to go back to things Jewish and the things of the temple and the things of the Old Covenant. So it's clearly a Jewish audience. It's like anything. You can find almost anybody to argue any point, right? So there are a few people out there who have come up with this idea that it was actually written to Gentiles. I don't know how they could possibly do that. I haven't read it. But there's always someone to argue something. But it's so obviously written to Jewish people. This is written to a Jewish audience. And we would observe several things, again, about these people. The first thing we can observe about this audience that he's writing to is that they had heard a fairly long time before this. They had heard the gospel and received the gospel. This is plain throughout the text. So if you look, for example, at chapter 5, he says in verse 12, well, he's talking here about what he wants to tell them. He says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So it seems like this was a group of people, Jewish believers, who had received the gospel, who heard the gospel, and who had been taught, but they didn't seem to have made much progress for all the time that they spent learning. And he basically says, you know, we need to go back and rehearse the basic things again. We observe this also in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And so these people were people who had shown themselves at some level faithful, had demonstrated their love for the church, had demonstrated their love for Christ, were faithful in serving the saints over a period of time. So again, these are people that have been in the church apparently for some time. They were also people, if you look at chapter 10, these people to whom this letter was written, chapter 10, verse 32 to 35, demonstrate that these people were those who had actually endured some affliction in some previous time. Verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession for a lasting and a lasting one. So these people had even suffered affliction for the gospel. And so you see that these are saints that have been saints for some time, or at least some of them were. We also could observe regarding them that they were part of local churches, organized churches. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So they had teachers. They had people who were teaching them the word of God, that were leading them, and it would even seem from verse 17, clearly they had elders. They were under elders. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So it would seem to me that, again, I will say Paul was writing a letter towards the end of his life to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem or in Israel, people who were part of local churches, who had demonstrated that they did believe in Christ, who had even suffered to some degree for Christ, who had shown their love for the saints and for the people of God, but were actually tempted to go back and go back to the old system, to go back to the old ways. They were tempted to return to Judaism. And this is the context of all these warnings throughout the book. Though Paul warns them not to go back, not to go backward, but to go forward, to draw near to Christ, not draw back with those who do not believe. And so these recipients, I think it's safe to say, were Jewish. They were probably a mixture of true believers, professors, and doubters. A little bit of everything in there. As the way I understand it, there's clearly references where Paul or the writer is writing to people he believes are true believers, but there are also those among them who he has very great concerns about. And he warns them that if they go back, there's nothing left. If you reject Christ, you have no other hope. And that's basically the warning of the book. So that kind of helps us understand the recipients. Let me speak briefly of the genre, the type of literature this is. This may also answer for a little bit of the difference of style from if it was written by Paul with his other letters. It's really not technically a letter. It's really more like a sermon. This has been observed pretty much universally. It reads like a sermon, and it is almost like an exposition of Old Testament texts. And he deals with Old Testament texts, he quotes the Old Testament, but it's full of exhortations, and that's largely the context of the warnings. It's not just warnings, though, it's positive exhortations, and you get the sense that he's very, very concerned about these people, and he's exhorting them. It's very similar in its flavor, if I can put it that way, to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Because that's exactly what Moses was doing with the Jews in the book of Deuteronomy when he took them through the wilderness and he got to the end of his life and he reiterated the law and he rehearsed the great faithfulness of God and then he exhorted them earnestly to remember, to obey, to keep the commandments, to keep the statutes and the laws of God. And exhorted them to teach their children and to teach your children to teach their children and to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, to fear the Lord, obey the Lord, right? It was a lot of exhortation. And that's basically kind of the flavor of the book of Hebrews. It's not really so much a letter as it is a sermon. It is kind of unique in the New Testament in regard to the nature of the genre. Any questions at this point? That's the most basic. That's kind of the background.
I'm
Gentile churches. Right. Yes. No, absolutely. And not only, and this is part of it. Yes. Correct. And it's a different subject matter, right? And when you, this is a subject matter that, you know, he did deal with the doctrine of Christ in other places, but this is a unique subject matter where he's comparing Christ to the Old Covenant, basically. And so, yeah, it is true. It is a different subject matter. And it's a different genre. That's a good point. And it has been, I mean, again, this has been debated back and forth for centuries, so I don't think I'm going to solve it, but I only will say that I tend to lean toward that. At least it's Pauline in the sense that even if Paul didn't physically write it, it was under his, you know, oversight. But that's kind of how I understand it. Yeah, and that's why I say it's not a typical letter. This is one of the arguments that is used against Paul because obviously Paul always began his letters with a greeting. I mean, no matter who he was writing, he identified himself very clearly. So that's been used as an argument against Paul writing it. And, you know, well, and it goes back to what Clement of Alexandria said is true, it would have been counterproductive for him to mention himself. I mean, some people would have been like, if they would have seen a letter from Paul, they would have like, you know, they're not interested in that. They wouldn't have received it because of who he was. So that, I think sufficiently answers that argument. But I think the greatest argument against Paul writing it is probably the style and the vocabulary, which I don't think is unanswerable, but it is, without question, it is different. Any other thoughts, questions? At the end of the day, there's a reason, right? And I don't know what it is, but it was God's purpose that we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think sometimes God does that just to remind us that we don't have to know everything. I mean, you know, things like this are a stumbling block for people. And I say, why? It's not a stumbling block. What? So what if Paul didn't write it? So what if we don't know who wrote it? What does that prove? I can't believe how much time scholars spend trying to figure out what isn't revealed. It's like we don't know anyway, and we can't know. It's amazing how much modern scholarship and the evangelical scholarship, it disgusts me, how much time they spend trying to reconstruct how we got this. There's absolutely no way you can know. But they will spend just truckloads of ink explaining how it might have come about. Why? We don't know. I mean, yeah, we can make observations and make deductions, but is it? I mean, we don't need to know. I mean, this is what we have. Okay, so let's study what was given. Let's study what's here. Okay, so that's one reason I hesitated whether to say too much about the question of authorship. In God's sovereignty, we don't know, and that's fine. So that's good. Let me move on then and speak for the remainder of the time just about the main theme and the key verses and kind of give an overview of the message, which is very critical. When we go to the outline, and we'll probably do this next week, when we go to the outline, we'll go into this in a little more detail, but the main theme is very simply this, and it's very important when you're studying a book of the Bible. It is important to have in your mind the main theme. That's very helpful because everything organizes around this one principle, and that is this: the superiority of Christ over the Old Covenant. That's fundamentally what this book is about. It is comparing Christ to everything under the old dispensation and basically going away saying Christ is better. Not a little bit, but really infinitely better. Christ is better than everything under the Mosaic covenant, everything under the Mosaic law, everything that was superseded by Christ. And again, we'll go into the outline specifically later, but he basically says right off the bat, he is superior to the prophets. It says, in time past, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us. And the idea is finally, completely, fully through his Son. The Son is better than the prophets. He goes through, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the old tabernacle and temple system. He's better than all of that. He supersedes all of that. He is infinitely better than all that. In fact, if you did a word search through English versions in this book on the word better, you would find that to be pretty enlightening because he uses it quite a few times. 13 times in the English is the word better. And I don't know if this is true of every last one of them, but it's generally saying Christ is better. Christ is better. You could also trace through this idea of the word heavenly through the book, although it's only used 6 times. It's a major idea, a major theme, that Christ's person and work is heavenly versus the earthly. This tabernacle, these sacrifices, they're temporal, they're earthly, they're patterns of things above. They're not the real things, but Christ is the heavenly. Christ is the true. Christ is from above. Christ supersedes all these things. It doesn't say this, but as far as the heavens are above the earth, you might say, Christ supersedes all these things. These things were meant to simply be a pattern. That idea, by the way, does appear in Paul. These earthly things, and although, again, the word earthly I don't think appears in the book, words like pattern, worldly, do appear. These are the things that, contrasted to the heavenly things of Christ. And so this idea of the superiority of Christ over the old covenant is really, and throughout the book then, you have this idea that Christ, and this is, you could almost say this is the theme of the book, Christ is our high priest. Christ is our high priest. That is repeated throughout the book from beginning to end, and it's the, it's the theme, right? And so, in light of the fact that we have this perfect heavenly high priest who is far superior to the whole old covenant system, he says, and this is part of the theme, do not draw back, but draw near through Christ. And this is really the idea. And we are continually throughout the book exhorted in various ways with terms like draw near, give earnest heed, lay hold, hold fast your profession. This is the idea that in light of the perfection of Christ, in light of the greatness of Christ and the perfection of his work, and his glory, and the eternal nature of his work, don't go back, but go forward with those who truly believe and those in the past who inherited the promises, and this is really the theme of the book. So in light of the superiority of Christ over the old covenant, don't go back to the old covenant, but draw near to God through Christ with a clear conscience. That's kind of the theme of the book. And I want to go through some verses that, just taken together, they kind of summarize the book, in a sense. And the first verses that I would read are the very first 3 verses of the book, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In fact, these verses you really ought to memorize. If I went verse by verse through the book, I would have a hard time getting out of the first 3 verses. I really would. I mean, you thought I took a long time in Isaiah 6. These verses are just, they're endless. This is a summary of Christ. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, that's future, through whom also he made the world, that's past, And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's kind of a summary of the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he did. So there's a sense in which that's almost like right off the bat, the opening summary of the greatness and the glory of Christ. And that is the theme of the book. It is the glory of Christ, that he is not merely a man. He's God, very God, looking to eternity past, looking to eternity future, looking to the present. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the very image of God, the radiance of his glory. He purged our sins once and went and sat down on the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's Christ. That's everything right there. So to say, this is kind of a major summary in the sense of the book. If you turn over to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, we also have some verses that I would say are kind of central to the theme of the book. Verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice there, again, his humanity and his deity, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. Notice the words draw near, hold fast our confession. This is typical of the whole book. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence or boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, those verses kind of summarize the theme of the book. We have this perfect high priest, this great high priest. There is no other. There's no other man. There's no priest. There's no Mary. There's no saints. You come to God through Christ and only Christ because he's perfect. He's the perfect high priest. He's the Son of God. He's Jesus, the Son of God, who indeed was tempted in all ways like we were and yet perfect without sin. Now, in light of that, draw near. Draw near to God through Christ. Draw near when you need mercy and when you need grace. And that's everything, right? Mercy, forgiveness, grace. The ability to be like Christ and to walk with Christ and to obey Christ. We need that every day. I mean, that's why I read that quote this morning at the end of the sermon from Henry Venn. That quote summarizes exactly what this is about. You know, that's why your prayer life is your Christian life, because that's what you do. What does a Christian do? A Christian does this. They draw near with boldness day after day after day after day. And listen, that's the only way you can overcome sin. That's the only way you can grow in assurance. It's the only way you can endure. It's the only way you can overcome love of money, love of the praise of men, love of the fear of man, love of this world. You cannot overcome it any other way. You must do this. You must draw near through Christ. And there is no way to draw near apart from pursuing him in his word and on your knees. That's the only way. There is no other method. And that's why he calls him to do this. And this is the call throughout the book. Draw near through Christ. If you look at chapter 6, again, verses 9 through 12, also kind of summarize this idea. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. In other words, that they're not going to fall away, but that they're going to actually go forward and draw near. He says, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, even though he's warning them about falling back, we're convinced, he says, that you're going to continue forward. And we're convinced of better things, even though we speak this way, even though we're warning you, we believe that you are going to, in fact, take heed to these warnings and draw near to God through Christ. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You must endure, right? Chapter 10. And you know these verses because I use them so often, and they are kind of the hinge of the book. Verse 19 through 25 of chapter 10. This is kind of the turning point in the book. If you divide the book into two, this is the beginning of the second part. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, he says, or 25, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's not talking, obviously, about the literal holy place in the temple. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about reality. He's talking about in the presence of God, knowing God, walking with God. How? By the blood of Jesus. There's no other way, right? By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice, Christ is both priest and sacrifice. He is the one who, as a priest, offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He says, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is, who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, this concept of, in light of the greatness of Christ as a priest, let us draw near to God. Down verse 35 to verse 39 of chapter 10 also. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, those are quotes from the Old Testament, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then I will give you, lastly, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that cloud obviously is chapter 11, all the faithful saints of the Old Testament who endured, patiently endured suffering, endured, they obeyed God, no matter what it cost, no matter how strange it seemed to the world, they obeyed God because they believed. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, the same themes. Christ is our great high priest. He is our great example. He's our great example of suffering. He's our great example of endurance. He is a high priest who can sympathize with our sufferings because he himself learned obedience through the things he suffered. We are to follow his example and endure for the same reason, for the glory that is set before us. The glory that we will experience in heaven, we only know this by faith in the Word of God, infinitely, immeasurably surpasses whatever suffering or difficulty or trouble or pain that we will have in this life. Christ endured the cross because of the glory that was set before him. We are to endure suffering, shame, difficult things, trials, with joy because of the glory that is set before us. And so our eyes are to be on Christ. And that's the only way that we really can endure, is if our eyes are on Christ, to draw near. So that's really the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, again, I could just stop there and say, that's it. We'll just go on and do the book of Revelation. But there's still some things I really want to deal with. So next week, Lord willing, I will go through a fairly detailed outline of the book of Hebrews. And then we'll deal with some of the issues within the book of Hebrews, like the warning passage. So any questions, comments? It is, again, I have to say, I mean, I don't know, it's hard to say favorite books of the Bible, but I have to say, I think I'd have to put up there as my favorite books of the Bible, probably the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews. They're books that every time I read them, I almost feel like I'm reading it for the first time. And there's just so much here, and it's such a beautiful book and so appropriate. We need this exhortation constantly to keep our eyes on Christ. Scott. Yes. It is. Correct. And to see how the old covenant, you know, really was all pointing to this, to pointing to Christ. And it's amazing, not to get off on this, but truly it's amazing how people, I forget where I was saying this recently, but our flesh is drawn toward things external. Our natural tendency is to want to do external things. Our natural tendency is for you to want someone to give you a list of the things you should do. And there's something about that. You know, the old covenant, it had all those external things, you know, that you did. You did this. You went here. You did this on this day. And you did it every year. And you did it this. And you did this. And then you did this. And there's something easier about that than actually obeying the commands of this epistle, which are, draw near with confidence. I mean, it requires a heart that really wants to draw near. It's not merely an external thing. It's something that really only a regenerate person can do, to draw near to Christ in faith, in full assurance. It's an extremely important book in connecting the Yes. Yeah, that's been pointed out by some, and it is a total understatement. So that's good. Any other questions, comments? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our hymn. Again, Lord, we do thank you for Christ. Lord, it's very easy for us to get sidetracked into various side issues, even in Scripture, things that are not central. But Lord, Christ is everything. And I pray truly and earnestly that you would enable us, even as we read here tonight in the book of Hebrews, that you would enable us to truly set our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. And I pray that we would not lose heart, that we would not be discouraged as we look around the world, that we would not be fearful, that we would not be overwhelmed, that we would not be prideful or arrogant. But Lord, enable us truly day by day to set our thoughts, our minds on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to draw near every day, each day, indeed all day, enable us to draw near through Christ and find that mercy and that grace that is available in Him, that even we sang about earlier this evening. Your love has no limit. Your grace has no measure. There is no boundary of your love or your power, and it is all in Christ. And I pray that we might day by day learn how to obtain mercy and grace simply by seeking you and drawing near through Christ. We ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.